If you are new to our church family, my name is Pastor Darren. And for you to grapple with, who is this group of people? A couple hundred of us in this room, different ages and different backgrounds and different lives that we come from and live. But there's a connecting thread and sews us together as one family. And that's our saving faith in Jesus. See, as that scripture is read, and we're going to be preaching on it this morning, and it gets to that last verse. Treat others, you want to be treated this way, treat them that way. The golden rule. Jesus is going to be pointing back to what he said is the golden thread that weaves through the law and the prophets. To love God and love others. That's who we are. That's what it means to be a member of our church. That's what discipleship is all about, is us walking with one another to walk with God, to love him and love others. This is who we are. And today in Matthew, Jesus is put to the test. And he's put to the test in a moment when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him. This is a little bit later in Matthew, but it's going to come back to chapter 7 in just a minute. And as they have Jesus surrounded, in chapter 22 of Matthew, the Pharisees have just had their crack at questioning him. The Sadducees now have their opportunity to go after Jesus. They have already decided that he's guilty, that he needs to be removed, destroyed. They're just trying to shame him in front of everyone. They have judged, and they've decided. And in Matthew 22, verse 34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, put him to the test. Put him to the test. That language of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, this lawyer is going to speak to him words that are not true. Let's see how he reacts. How can we trap him into grasping something he's not supposed to take? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And you imagine the lawyer kind of leans back, maybe takes a step back, crosses his arms, and he waits. Dig yourself out of this one. You ever had to pick a favorite kid? You have one, but you don't talk about it in front of the other kids. Pick a law, Jesus. 613 teachings that Moses received from the Lord and gave to us on the mountain. How would you sum them up? And many rabbis and many teachers had done this. They had summed up the law and taught it in a single phrase or in multiple phrases. This wasn't uncommon. But if we can put Jesus to the test, and if he doesn't pass the test, if he doesn't sum it up the way we like, we got him. So what, Jesus, is the laws of Moses brought together to their core essence? What would it be? What is the greatest? And Jesus said to him, this is verse 37, Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What he's saying is, without the love of God and love of others, the law and the prophets cannot exist. They cannot be lived out. They cannot be fulfilled. Without it, it's not going to work. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we go to the Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, And as Jesus gathers his followers around him at the mountain, like Moses did with God so many years ago, and begins to teach them the law, he has to go back to Moses' teaching, but then highlight that without the love of God and love of others, you can't fulfill this. It doesn't work. Because all the law and the prophets depend and hang on the great commandment. So in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mountain, he talks about how we love one another. Now, to me, it makes me think about the clock on the wall. Now, if you've seen a clock on a wall, we don't have one right here, but if you imagine it was up here somewhere, it hangs and depends on what? It depends on the nail. Without the nail, the clock comes down. It doesn't matter how many times you pick it up, how level you hold it, how firmly you push it against the wall. Without the nail, it will always drop to the floor. But the nail plays such a behind-the-scenes role that you forget how vital it is. So here gather all these people around Jesus, and Jesus says, you've been living out the law. You remember what Moses taught us? Don't murder. Don't get divorced. Commit adultery. Swear an oath that's just tricking and deceiving people. Retaliate and get revenge. Love just your neighbor, but your enemy, you can hate them. You remember, God taught us all these different things. Pointing back, and he's going to go through them one by one in Matthew 5. But he says, you missed something. You miss the fact that without love for others, you can be not murdering and yet murdering people the whole time. So you haven't been living this out well. He goes through each example, whether it's anger, lust, divorce, the oaths, retaliation, and love for enemy, each one of those, and says, it looks like the clock is on the wall firmly, as long as you hold it there. But the second you let go, boom, to the floor it goes. So how vital is this love of God and love of others? It's paramount, or none of this is fulfilled. So when he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, verse 17, but to fulfill them. I didn't come to bring you a new clock. I came to show you the nail. Put it in the wall. Watch what happens. Love God and love others. And watch how this law takes on a whole new light. That's chapter 5. And these ones circle around the love of others. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is what happens when you stop worshiping God and start worshiping who? Yourself. Because when there's no love for God, then all the commandments that are about drawing near to him, if you're worshiping yourself, they become drawing near to you. He takes giving to the poor. We've read this before. He takes prayer. He takes fasting. All these things that are supposed to take the human heart, and as we practice them, draw us near to the Father in heaven. But because there's no love for God and no love for others, you've been practicing this and only loving yourself. Your giving, it's about you. Your prayers, they're about you. Your fasting, it's about you. You are acting as if all your treasure is where? Here. You're acting as if God is you. Stop it. You're not God. Place your treasure and your value and your trust in heaven. Otherwise, if you make yourself God, then you need to be God. And how terrifying is that? How much worry and anxiety would come with that? Pastor David went after this topic When you make yourself God, then you are responsible for everything in your life, whether it's your basic needs to anything beyond that. And now you can't take your mind off of providing for yourself because your whole world is built on a foundation that you sustain. You were never meant to. So now you chase after the things that the pagans do. They worry every day about their lives. They chase their daily needs. They go back and forth, and it's this distraction that consumes them. But he says, you seek first his kingdom. Seek first living for him. Seek first him. And the rest of it, you have a father who will be there to look after you. He's God, remember, not you. You were never meant to do all of this in the first place. But that's the danger of trying to live out God's law without the love of others and without the love of God. So in chapter 7, where we are today, this is the conclusion of the body of teaching. We're going to go through verses 1 to 12. And 12 is the conclusion. And then after the body of teaching is done, then the challenge comes. The warning and the challenge. But that's for the next 2 weeks. So as he brings this teaching to a close, I can see a theme building through these verses that makes me incredibly nervous because I fall into this all the time. And now that a bar has been set, right? Jesus says, you were living at a bar like this. You were filling the law, but only in part because you weren't loving others. And you thought you were doing the practices of worshiping God, but really you were pursuing yourself. I'm going to elevate the bar of righteousness. What does he say in chapter 5? You need to be more righteous than the Pharisees to even enter the kingdom of heaven. So the bar is here. But the problem with setting any bar is that now you and I have a way to measure whether people reach the bar. Now, accountability is not a bad thing. That's part of pledging yourself to the church family. That's part of membership. That's why I encourage people to consider membership. It doesn't change whether you go to heaven or not. It's this pledge that I want to be held accountable and be discipled in this family, and I want this family to disciple and hold me accountable. That's how I teach it to people. That's what membership means to me, and I believe in our church family. So if you're someone who's fairly new to our church and you're thinking, why this membership thing? That's it. Because commitment is a pledge to say, come to me. Help me develop as a follower of Jesus. If you see sin, say something. And I will do the same to you. We will look after each other. That's membership. But the problem with having a bar is that you can measure. And the Pharisees were disastrously good at measuring. Their whole lives were pointing at people and explaining to them how the bar was here and they were here. They went after Jesus and his disciples a few times. How did that work out? Your disciples don't wash their hands in the ceremonial fashion of the elders. The bar is here and your disciples are here. Your disciples eat grain on the Sabbath. They gather some out of the fields and have lunch. Jesus, don't you take the law of God seriously? The bar is here and you're here. But multiple times Jesus has to say back to them a different teaching of some kind because you don't rightly understand the law of God. So because they didn't understand Sabbathing well, because they didn't understand the differences between the traditions of men and the doctrine of God, they were not able, these Pharisees, to judge whether someone was in the right or in the wrong, because they couldn't see it. So as you and I, and especially me, have to guard our hearts as we bring accountability to people, and as we hold people to the commitments that they made and draw sin, reveal sin in people's lives, we do so in the way that Jesus is going to teach us. Because the temptation is to do it wrong. And he begins Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, like this. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This word, judge here, this is the person who makes the final decision. This is the condemnation, the follow-through that comes with the pronouncement of justice. This isn't just basic evaluating. What he's saying here is that when you look at someone and you see their life and you decide whether they are guilty, whether they pass the test, whether they deserve grace, whether they do not, whether you're going to give them the benefit of the doubt or you won't, whether you're going to drive them out of your life and kick them out of your church or not, that's not for you. Judge not, or you will be condemned. You condemn them because the measure that you use will be used to you. See, when you're trading with someone, when you're bartering, when you're doing business, they have the ability to measure and weigh. If you were trading so much grain for so much of another commodity, you could weigh out the weight, or you could use volume. You could measure the proper amount. It was fair. But what's the problem with me judging you or you judging me? We use different measures. And with the measure you use, it'll be used to you. Are you going to use the measure of giving me the benefit of the doubt? Are you going to use the measure of my value system or yours? We struggle at discerning this. We do all the time. So it's disastrous when we try to take the role that was meant for God and try to apply it to one another. Don't do it. And yet, in the next few verses, he's going to tell us how to do it. And that should make you wonder, why does he tell us not to judge, and then in the next few verses, tell us how to do it very well? Because there's a difference between bringing sin to the light in a brother or sister's eyes and condemning them, making the final say on behalf of somebody else when you don't know. From the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, we've struggled to know the difference between what is good and what is bad. God says, trust me and don't touch this tree, because trusting me is knowing what is good and evil. Trusting me, obeying me, is walking in what is good and evil. But if you try to grasp something for yourself, you will miss what is good and what is evil. God is saying, do you trust me? And they took it. And we've been struggling to know the difference between good and evil ever since. But keep reading. Don't read this verse all by itself. If you're the kind of person who has favorite Bible verses and this is your favorite one all by itself, if you're going to get this tattooed on you somewhere because it's your favorite one, do the whole paragraph, because so help me. You just do this one verse. It's so out of context. He keeps going. Look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. This is about logs and sawdust. Why? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Why? Why do you notice this? That line from verse 3, you do not notice the log that's in your own eye. That's pointing at paying attention. Why do you notice this but pay no attention to this? Why are you like this? It's interesting. He's using this contrast in sizes. He says, why do you see the speck but not notice the log? For them, speck and log, speck is pointing to dust. It is the specks of sawdust that come from wood. Something that each person at this Sermon on the Mountain who's listening would understand is so, so, so small. And he says, when you have a log to them, do you know what that meant? The log Mend the beam that goes through the ceiling of your house or the joist under your floor. That was their log. He's not talking about a branch. He's pointing to something massive. See the beam going through the ceiling? And it's not that you're not supposed to help your brother see the speck. He's going to end with that. Once you see clearly, you can help your brother or sister with the speck. But what's the problem that he points to? That you pay close attention to something so small in somebody, but you don't pay any attention to the sin right here. So when you go to them and you want to tell them about their sin, you're a hypocrite. A hypocrite in Greek is an actor. It's a pretender. It's an actor on the stage who would wear a mask and take on a character. You're just being an actor. You show up and you tell someone, I want to help you with your sin. But they see that it's all a farce. They can tell that it's all a joke. They can tell it's just makeup and lights. Why? Because you don't take seriously your own sin. That should be so clear to you, but you don't seem to see it or you don't seem to care. But when you do take your own sin seriously, when you see it, when you remove it, when you bring it into the light, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So if I want to be a good pastor to you, a good Christian to you, a discipler to you, if you want to do the same back to me, I need to deal with the sin in my life. That way I am ready to see clearly yours, and you know that I'm not just acting. And if you want to come to me and have a conversation about my sin, you should. But you should make sure that you prepared your heart, taking care of your sin. That way I know that you're not just acting, and you're going to be able to see mine clearly because your heart has been prepared to see sin. But what happens when we don't do this well? Some people might say it's just easier not to bring up other people's sin. It's just easier to not go to them and say that I see something. I'm sure that tempts some of us to just be quiet, don't stir the pot, don't say a word. Maybe you've had a bad reaction. You went to someone and you said something harsh. You ever had a fight in your marriage? Why'd you have a fight? Probably because you said something you shouldn't have. You didn't say something that you should have, or you said it wrong, right? It's often those different things. Verse 6, Jesus throws in this very interesting example of giving to dogs what is holy and throwing pearls before pigs. It should follow the story before it and connect to the story after it. So if it does, then you and I going to one another and saying, can I talk to you about some sin that I see in your life? If you haven't dealt with your sin, if it's still very clearly visible, then that exchange is like taking something holy and giving it to something that is unable to tell what holy even is. A dirty animal that eats dead things, the farthest thing from holy. Or it's like taking a pearl, it's like taking a diamond and giving it to a pig. A pig can't value it. It just walks all over it. It thinks it's a stone. It has no idea what a pearl is. Might even turn and might even trample you. That's not terrifying at all. So now how do we go to each other and reveal sin to one another? Because if you're not prepared or if I'm not prepared, that exchange can go horribly wrong. Here's Jesus sitting with his disciples on this hill, on this mountain. He's just told them the keys to living out the laws of Moses. No pressure. The bar is here. No pressure. I want you to go hold each other accountable to sin, but you might get killed for it because that's uncomfortable. But he says to them, do you have a dad? Can you imagine a dad? Imagine when you need something and you go to dad. I've had this maybe once or twice in my whole life where the kids come to me and say, Dad, can I have something? I've had it twice since the service started, I think. Dad, yes, we're singing. What do you need? Dad, how do I do this word search? I'm not sure I'm singing. Dad. He says, if you have a dad and you go to dad and say, Dad, I'm hungry. I need some bread. What does dad give you? He gives you bread. Do you know what he doesn't give you? He doesn't give you a stone. He doesn't give you a rock. Imagine if you go to dad and you say, Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have a fish? Do you know what dad gives you? Your dad. Do you know what your dad would give you? A fish. Do you know what he doesn't hand to you? A serpent. And you imagine the disciples all sitting with him, the crowds of people all listening. They're nodding. Because regardless of what their experience has been with their dad, whether it's been positive or negative, most dads wouldn't give stones to their kids when they ask for some bread. They understand. He says, your dads are sinful. Your dads are broken. Your dads are not holy. They're not divine. They're evil. They're human. And even your dads understand how to give a good gift when one of your kids comes, please, 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 and asks. Can you imagine the disciples are nodding their heads? Yep, I remember. I've been there. He goes, how much more Yahweh in heaven? How much more the one who poured out manna on the desert floor for 1 million people who had no food? How much more is he just waiting up there for you to come to him and say, Dad, please, Father, I need help. I don't know what to do. He's just waiting and he's going to give you so much. So much of what you need in the moment that you need it. So go to him. Ask him. Seek him. Knock. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to find him. He's going to open the door up to you. But go to him. So why does a passage like this follow the passage we just read about how to interact with other people's sin? Well, if it all fits together, like it should in this sermon, you'd imagine that in that moment when you don't know how to go to that brother and say, brother, this is going to be hard to hear, but I'm seeing dust in your eye. Maybe you can't get it out. Maybe you can't see it. You can't see this sin, but I love you and I'm here to help. I see some sin. Hopefully, at that moment, you've prayed to your Father in heaven and said, I'm going to need some wisdom, God, because if my heart's not ready, this is not going to go well. It's just going to be like handing something valuable to someone who doesn't understand its value. And maybe you're asking the Father, is this brother or sister of mine ready to hear this hard word? Because if they're not ready and my heart's prepared, then maybe I'll take this issue to them. And they won't even be ready to receive its value and I'll get trampled in the process. How much different would it be? Just imagine this. If you and I had no fear of communicating to one another, how much more honest in our marriages and friendships would we be if we had no fear of communicating to one another? Zero fear. That doesn't exist. We're always nervous about how do we bring something up. We turn to our Father in heaven and say, I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking. And God is waiting there like a good dad to give you exactly what you need in that moment. So ask and seek and knock. And Jesus concludes with verse 12, this body of teaching through these three chapters of Matthew, and says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law. This is the prophets. This is it. This is it. When God descended on the mountain and said, I want you, 1 million people, to be my people. Come into my land. Live with me forever. I'm inviting you into paradise. Come be my kids. He gave them 613 different ways to interact with him and with each other. All of it to try to shape them into people who love God and love others to be his children. Jesus stops and says, how you go and treat a brother, do it the way you'd want to be treated. That's what God was telling Moses to tell all the people. This is how we live. So when you're getting your heart ready to go talk to a brother or sister about sin, when you're getting ready to have a hard conversation, you think, is this the way that I want to be treated? That's a very quick way to examine the motive of your heart, right? And the action that you're about to take. And maybe you're going to come to the result of, no, what I'm about to say is too hurtful and critical. It's too angry, it's too bitter. And that's not the way I would want to be treated. Or maybe you're going to say, the thing I'm about to say and push on them, no benefit of the doubt in that whatsoever. That's not the way I'd want to be treated. If you heard a story about me, about some sin, and you wanted to come have a chat, I would hope you'd give me the benefit of the doubt and listen to me first. So as we get ready to talk to one another, we should think to ourselves, well, I'd want that benefit of the doubt. I should extend it to you before I talk to you. I should extend it to you before I come talk to you. Not just go into this conversation thinking, what a fool. They're obviously guilty before you even go to have the talk, right? You've just taken the place of the judge. If that's the way that we treat one another, can you imagine what discipleship looks like in the church? And it all comes back to the bar. This is where the whole teaching comes back together. Is that the bar has been elevated and raised. How we love God and how we love others. Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 are supposed to cut to the heart and tell us to start treating everything that we do at a much more serious level and a much more inward transforming level. And as we hold each other to account to do that well, treat each other the way you would want to be treated. As you live out the Sermon on the Mountain, do so in harmony with one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's by this love for one another, Jesus said, that the world would know that we are followers of God. I give you a new commandment, he said, right? John, love one another, and by this all people will know that you're my disciples. We're supposed to be the people who don't jump to conclusions. We're supposed to be the people that give each other the benefit of the doubt. We're supposed to be the people that don't retaliate. We're supposed to be the people who pray not for recognition. We're supposed to be those people. And it's supposed to be so hyper different from the world that it's like cracking a glow stick in a black room. Austin went glow bowling a week ago. You know how much fun it is in a bowling alley when all the lights are off to crack a glow stick? Shines like a beacon. You and I, in the way we love God and others, is supposed to be the beacon. People are supposed to see us and go, that doesn't make any sense. Why would a human treat each other that graciously? Why would they love God that diligently? Why would they pour out their lives so sacrificially? People are going to see and they're going to go, what? They're going to see Jesus, because Jesus had that same reaction with people. Why do you do this? Who are you? What are you up to? No one's this kind, forgiving, and gracious. To death with you. Trying to steal our power. He's trying to steal our authority. What's your motive behind all of this? Our three questions this week, as we wrap up on the Sermon on the Mountain's main body of teaching text, before the warning and before the challenge, I guess is a call for me, it's a call for us to examine these three different sections of this teaching. The first one is this state of condemning and judging one another. Have you done that? Have I done that? Have I taken the role that I wasn't supposed to and made the final decision on somebody? Have I tried to evaluate them? What's evaluating? It's assigning value to something. And I value that this person, this action, this sin, that person obviously isn't worthy of this, this, and this. When really I should have went to them, taken the log out of my own eye and talked to them about their speck, but I wrote them off. So that's the first one. Have you stepped into the role of the judge and do you need to take a big step back? And remember, God is the one who holds them to ultimate account. Our role is logs and dust. The second one is exactly that. If you and I are to be good disciples of one another, we need to go to each other and have hard conversations. If we're not going to, go to a different church. I don't want people in my family who don't want the best for me. And if you are too nervous to come to me and have a big talk with me about a sin you see in me, that shows that you don't want the best for me. This comes back to that marriage example. Sometimes you need to have a hard talk with your spouse about something uncomfortable. Not because you hate your spouse, but because you know if you're able to help them see clearly what they're doing and how it's hurting you, this improves everybody's life. So, are we humble enough? Are we humble enough to turn the attention from the dust I see in you and turn the attention back to the log that's inside of me? That requires a lot of humility to turn that attention around. The last question is this humble dependence on God. I'm pretty sure that some of us, including guilty Darren on stage, has seen a sin, seen an action, heard a story, and thought, oh, I have a Bible verse that'll really convict this person. Snap. Close the Bible and off I go. I'm going to have a talk with them. This is going to go well. Kind of like when I decide I'm going to bring up something really awkward to Chantel, right? Where I talk about a mistake she's been making lately. This will go well. Then you sit down and you're like, man, why didn't I pray about this first? Jesus told me that the Father is just one knock away. Why didn't I sit with him and ask him, Father, is this the right moment? Is this the right sin? Is my heart ready? No, I just walked right into it. Bible in hand, I'll go get him. Maybe I lost a friend for the rest of my life. Maybe a marriage ended. See how seriously we need to take this? Ask, seek, and knock. Otherwise, you're just throwing pearls to pigs. They'll get trampled, and you'll get trampled in the process. But friends, it's not all doom and gloom. Even though the preacher just yelled for half an hour, it's not doom and gloom. Let's be honest, it's more like 45 minutes, but it's not doom and gloom. Why? Because there's hope. We're coming forward to receive communion. And as we come forward to receive communion, we are encountering the one who doesn't measure us with the measure that we actually deserve. As we come forward to take communion, we're acknowledging that he gave us a gracious response when we didn't deserve a gracious response. We have found that he is a far greater judge than we are, and he will hold us accountable. But when he does, he's going to separate sheep from goats, and we are going to be found to look like the Son of Jesus. If we put our trust in him, confessed our sin, and then if the Holy Spirit has led us to live out the fruit of the Spirit. So I don't need to be nervous to come forward to receive my communion because I know my judge has set me free. There is, though, sin in my life. There's sin in my life. I make mistakes. I hurt people. I hurt myself. I fall short of God's standard. So I need to make sure that I'm turning my attention back to my sin. And we do that each time we come forward. I hope that you do as well for communion. You examine your heart. You see if there's any wayward way within you, if there's any transgression that needs to be brought into the light, and you confess it. But boy, we come forward celebrating because our sin has been removed and been covered and been paid for. So we don't come forward terrified. We should come forward celebrating because you are invited to the marriage supper. Revelation, he says, we're all going to dine together. You're welcome to come. Finally, ask, seek, and knock. You have a good dad in heaven, a good father who is waiting to meet with you, the shepherd who walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's invited you to come to his table. So friends, if you get invited to my house, if you get invited to someone else's house, that's an honor. That's a privilege to get invited into someone's house and sit at their table. It's vulnerable. It's meaningful. It's weighty. And for the Father in heaven to say, you're invited, come. You're invited, come. That's an incredible gift. As you come forward, the worship team is going to be leading us in some singing. I want to encourage you to come to either of the tables, take your elements. You can take them right at the table, or you can walk back to your seat and take them. There's a gluten-free bowl of bread here up the front if you can't eat the rest of the regular bread. Friends, let's pray together and then let's celebrate by joining our Father's table and sitting with Him. Heavenly Father, as we get ready to partake together in the Lord's Supper, we do so very thankful. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have been the gracious judge to us and that you are going to continue to be the gracious judge to us. You can see right through the motive of the human heart. Your word cuts right through it. So thank you, Father, that you've seen the brokenness, how much I fall short of the glory of God, and yet your Son gave up his life to bring me home. So thank you that you've taken the punishment for my sin to set me free. Father, I pray that right now for us collectively as one family, that you through your Holy Spirit would reveal if there's any sin in us that needs to be confessed and repented of right now. If there's any broken relationship and brother that we've hurt that we need to go talk to, that we need to reconcile with. And then, Father, once we've confessed these things, repented of these things, may we as one family come forward rejoicing, for our sins have been paid for and we've been set free. Father, thank you that you've made a way for us to come right before the throne of heaven, to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, to be with you, and we are invited to the table. Thank you that this is a symbol pointing ahead to the great day when we will sit at your table and dine with you and be in your presence forever. May we celebrate as we come to the table. Thank you for your body broken for us. Thank you for your blood shed for a new covenant poured out for us. May we do this in remembrance of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Forget Gethsemane. Deserve glory.
when Jesus comes back one day and we meet him face to face, he'll probably have a lot to say about our church family, about those of us who lead it. But I hope that what he says is that just as I have loved you, you also loved one another. And all people knew that you were my disciples for how you loved one another. That you in Bridgeway, you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You loved your neighbor as you loved yourself. Heavenly Father, would you send our church family towards each other in love and towards you with the course of our lives? And I don't know where we're all going to go this week. 7 days between now and we're going to be in this room again, but I pray that somebody would see us. Somebody would see the glow stick cracked in the dark room. Someone would see you and your Holy Spirit inside of us. They would see the love for God and the love for others. People would be held accountable for sin. People would be encouraged and built up. The world would come to know who you are. Help us to be faithful with these small things that you've given to us. And if we're found faithful, we'll be given much more things. Help me to be an example of that for our family and then for each one in our family to live this out. We need your help, so we knock. Please open the door. We pray this in Jesus' name.